All right, can I get someone to read for us the first section of this this chapter, down to about verse 8 of Revelation chapter 1? Volunteer for that? Sure.
The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, first begotten of the dead, prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and also, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty.
Okay. Now, when we started talking about this a little bit last week, we focused on a few things there in verse 1. And I'll kind of remind us a little bit of what we looked at there, and then we want to make some comments about things having to do with when this book was written, who the author is, and how this book is generally viewed. And then we'll kind of get into the meat of it. Notice, first of all, that it is introduced with this statement, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And does anyone remember, we made the observation about what this word that's translated revelation, it's a word that has come into English. What's that word? Does anybody remember? Right, it means unveiling, but you remember what the Greek word is itself? It's apocalypse. Yeah, apocalypse or apokalypsis has come into English. And it's kind of come to have a different meaning as it's commonly used in English. But what it actually means is the unveiling. So I think that's important for us to understand as we begin this book. It is intended as an unveiling of some things rather than just something that is a concealed mystery or something that is just talking about, when we use that term apocalypse, we're usually talking about or thinking about something that's going to be like a catastrophe or some kind of end destruction. And I think, as I was talking with one of the sisters after services last time when we talked about this, probably the reason that it's come to be associated with that idea is because there are some things in it that we'll talk about, hardships, some things that we'll talk about, times of disaster, and even some things at the end that we'll talk about, final judgment and the end of the world. But that is not all that is involved in the idea of the apocalypse, the apocalypse or the unveiling. It is describing all of these things that God would have us to know about. Notice something else here in verse 1, those things that must shortly take place. Now, that's a rather relative term. Shortly take place can depend upon what you're comparing it to. I think it is interesting, though, particularly having just finished the book of Daniel, that remember, there were some things in the book of Daniel that we saw that could be associated with some pretty clear historical events. About the furthest that some of those things would go, unless you're talking about in chapter 12 of Daniel, where it did jump ahead to final resurrection, about the furthest some of those things would go had to do with some things during the Roman Empire. And that, when reference was made to that, in the book of Daniel, it would say the things in the distant future or in the far off future. Now, I think that's interesting because if the Holy Spirit reveals to Daniel that things that were just a few centuries after his time were in the distant future, then it makes us wonder what this means if it says this is the unveiling of the things that will shortly take place. And I think that's something important for us to think about. One final thing in verse 1. He sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. And we talked about this some, but I'm just reminding us of what we looked at. This term signified generally is understood to refer to indicating something with signs and symbols. And I think if we understand that that's what the declaration right at the beginning of this book is, it will help us, because we don't need to be looking for literal creatures that are described in the way that some of the things are described later on in the book. These are signifying things. These are symbols that are to indicate to us various things. Thoughts or comments or questions just about kind of the introductory statement here in verse 1. All right, there are a couple of issues I think that are important for us to at least lay out on the table for our consideration as we begin to look at this book. The first one has to do with the author of the book. It's identified here in verse 4 as John, and it is generally accepted that that is the Apostle John, and that's the position that I take. There have been some that have tried to argue that this was an early Christian, another Christian named John, who lived in the city of Ephesus. I don't think that that's the case. Instead, I think that this is the Apostle John. That's the much more readily accepted understanding of this book. It is an inspired book. There were some early canon lists that didn't include it, but very quickly it becomes included among those books that are viewed as inspired. And I think clearly the identification of John here throughout seems to be so much connected with the Apostle John, that disciple whom Jesus loved. Second thing about this book has to do with the timing of when it was written. We didn't read this yet, but in verse 9, just past where Chuck read for us a few moments ago, there it makes reference to John being on the island of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, there are a couple of ways that people, brethren, will argue that that is to be understood. The most common way that that is to be understood, that has some historical evidence to support it, is that this is indicating that John was exiled on the island of Patmos. And as a result, that puts this really late in the first century, during the time of the persecution. Remember when we talked back in Daniel about one of the Roman persecutions? The persecution under the Emperor Domitian. John was exiled during this period of persecution. And some of the other apostles had died prior to this. John is the one that seems to have died a natural death and lived beyond when the others lived, but he was exiled. Now, a second way that that's sometimes understood is, no, he wasn't exiled. He was on the island of Patmos preaching. Now, you'll notice there in verse 9 it says, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Those that will argue that he's just there preaching when this takes place are basically arguing that the book has a earlier writing date, perhaps even before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. I am more inclined to take the first view, that this is later in the first century during the persecution that Rome is meting out upon Christians. And I think so many things that are stated throughout the book seem to really mesh with what's going on then, but don't mesh as well with that if you try to place an earlier date upon it. But that's some things that you'll encounter as you talk to brethren about their understanding of the book of Revelation. A third thing has to do with the focus of the Revelation itself. Now, I already suggested to you or gave a hint as to something I think is very important there in verse 1 when it suggests that these are the things which must shortly take place. There are kind of two different ways that this book has been understood. Many have, throughout history, have taken a long-term historical view. In other words, you'll find folks that whether you're talking about the Middle Ages or whether you're talking about 1800s or in the days of the Cold War, will try to look at various events in history and say, all right, well, this is Russia, or this is Adolf Hitler, or this is whoever it may be. A second way that this is understood, it's still historical, but it places the fulfillment of those things that are talked about much earlier. And often those that will take that view associate most of what the book focuses on with the persecution of Rome. And I'll tell you, that's the view that I take with it. Particularly when we get to chapter 17, there are some statements in chapter 17 that I think just make it really clear that the focus of the book is talking about what Rome was doing to Christians at the time. And we talked a little bit last week about the statement that Peter will make, where he will refer to Rome as Babylon, which echoes what we'll see in the book of Revelation, where I think there Babylon is not talking about Babylon in Mesopotamia, but it's hearkening back to the fact that Babylon, remember in the book of Daniel, Babylon is the country that starts that whole period in the book of Daniel, where the Jews are taken away exile, and that prophecy that is revealed to Nebuchadnezzar about the four kingdoms starts with Babylon. So I think when you have, during the time of John here in the book of Revelation, Rome meeting out persecution, rather than bringing down the wrath of your persecutor by calling them by name, Babylon serves as kind of a code name, a code word for Rome. And I think we'll see that throughout. Now, that's basically the issues I think that we have to kind of sort out in our mind as we begin to look at this. Thoughts or comments or questions about kind of those three issues, the author, the date of the writing, and the focus of the writing?
Yes, I wonder if that's verse 2, who bear witness of the word, is not capitalized in my particular version. But the first thing I think of when I read that, as John mentioned before, is his way he started the gospel of John.
Yeah. If there had been some more explicit statements, kind of like you'll find in John 1, where it'll speak of the Word became flesh or something like that, then we... Right. Right. And it may be that the translators, just because there is some question, you know, when a translator makes a choice like that, it seems more authoritative than it may be. And so they may have just left it in lowercase because it's possible either way. Right. If you're not familiar with what Brother Jay is talking about, the Gospel of John begins with some statements in which it refers to Jesus as the Word. And the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through Him. Some statements that clearly are referring to Jesus and what Jesus was and what he did. And if that's the if verse 2 is using Word here in the same way, then that would certainly echo the authorship of John from the Gospel of John through the Holy Spirit here to the Revelation of John. But it's not clear, it's not explicit in the same way that John 1, I think it's verse 14, that says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's no question that it's personifying the idea of the Word, whereas it's not quite as certain here whether it is the Word, the testimony, the message of God, or it is Jesus Christ, the Word personified. Thoughts or comments or questions about that? Joe? Yeah.
Which, when you get further on, it talks about the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, all referring to the same in different ways. But I think in this sense,
I think it could easily refer to the same thing. He said, this text says, who bear, I had the name of the servant John, who bear witness with the Word of God and the testimony.
I really could see it going either way. And there is a lot of parallelism that you'll find in Hebrew writing that's echoed in New Testament writing. As you mentioned, the example with I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Two ways of saying the same thing. Here, I can't take a stand adamantly either way, because what John is bearing witness to is who Jesus Christ was. But that is the message of God, who Jesus Christ was. So it may be that he's inherently made that a bit ambiguous here, because it is the same issue that Jesus is the Word personified. And he is being persecuted for his bearing witness to what Jesus said and who Jesus was. And that's the testimony of who Jesus is and what Jesus said. So I wish that I could nail it down more firmly, but I just, you know, when Scripture doesn't tighten the screws all the way, you know, we can't necessarily be too adamant in making a case one way or another. You have thoughts or comments on that? All right, verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words in this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. One thing that I find interesting about the book of Revelation, particularly in light of the argument that is made, has been made throughout church history and continues to be made by our friends in the religious world, that Revelation is something that has yet to be fulfilled, and it's these mysteries that have to do with Soviet Union or these things that are yet to come. It's interesting because what you find in terms of the way that the book of Revelation was used among early believers in Jesus Christ is it's not used very much. Now, that's not to say that it was of no value. I would argue quite the contrary, that it served its purpose. Its purpose being to encourage those that were facing persecution. And I think among those to whom it was written, it would have been understood a whole lot better, perhaps, than to those a few centuries on down the line that would look at it. In other words, let's say that my argument is correct, that much of this is talking about Rome. Much of this is talking in kind of code language about Rome. You're facing persecution, and you recognize that that's talking about your persecutor. It grants you comfort. It gives you encouragement. And that sort of serves its purpose. It's not going to need to be reinterpreted with each and every generation. And I think that's kind of what the witness of history shows, because you don't see early writers puzzling over what it means. They may make kind of passing reference to it. And it's not until you get later on in the Middle Ages and that kind of thing that people will then try to associate some of those things with historical events that are going on then. And I think the reason is because early Christians understood that it was talking about the things they were going through or would shortly go through. And I think that's one of the reasons that here blessing is offered to the one who reads. It's not, you know, if you talk to some people about the book of Revelation, they almost will act as if, well, it's just something that can't be understood. It's something that's too mysterious. Now, I'm not going to pretend like I understand every little symbol in the book of Revelation. But I think if we recognize the broad purpose of it, it's not anywhere near as complicated as we might try to make it. It is given to offer comfort and encouragement to those facing persecution and show that ultimately God's people will be victorious. Thoughts or comments or questions down through about verse 3? Yes, Brady?
Along the same line, something that was stated to me several years ago when and kind of changed the way that I looked at it was very simply this. In the first century, someone who was well-educated in the Scriptures, a Christian who was facing persecution, even though there is symbolism, no doubt in it, if they had that knowledge and at that time knowing the common language, picked it up, read through it,
I think that's absolutely right. There are going to be some things, too, that I think I've come to conclude are, we already made reference to the Babylon reference. And think about that for a minute. If you've got here people who were God's people out of a Jewish background, knew the Old Testament, understood what Babylon had done, how God had delivered the people, how he'd been with the people, and they associated that with what was going on at the present. If you think about that, these are people that would have known and understood the Old Testament, would have known and understood those things that were a part of service to God under the Old Testament. There are some symbols that we'll get to in the coming chapters that I think bear that same sort of association. They seem mysterious to us, but if we put ourselves in the shoes of those who had studied the Old Testament, who knew the Old Testament, who understood what God had done with people in the past, and then see these things and understand that they're not to be understood in a literal sense, in the sense of, all right, this creature is going to appear somewhere, but rather, what does that creature represent or symbolize? Then I think we're going to see some things that are much clearer and much greater sources of encouragement. Yes, Mike. Yeah, prepared, I would say. You know, there are times in the Old Testament. I'm reminded a little bit of some of Jesus' statements where he will talk about what we had commented on in our Daniel class from Matthew chapter 24, where he will comment on the fact that when you see the abomination of desolation, let those who are there flee. So it's kind of a preparation so you'll know how to respond. I think that's probably a lot of what this is talking about, because it is not, you know, there are times in the Old Testament, whether you're talking about Israel or whether you're talking about Judah, where there are warnings given, if you'll repent, I won't bring this upon you. Then there's a gradual shift when the Lord will then begin to say, it's coming, but if you repent, it'll be better for you. That's not necessarily the nature of what I see here in the book of Revelation. I don't think there's any offer that if you repent, this won't come, or if you repent, it will be better, as much as it is kind of a warning to be prepared. Even if you've got to face death, you be prepared. It's not going to be that the cause of Christ has died or the cause of Christ is a failure because Rome succeeds for a time. Instead, that will be brought down as well, and those that remain true to the Lord ultimately in the age to come will be victorious. And I think that's a lot of what the encouragement of this book is. Did I see some other hands? I haven't. Does he take a historical view, kind of?
He takes a view that all of this is things that showing the defeat of Satan that happens over and over and over again down through the ages.
I see.
And in some ways, you can look at that and say, oh, but I still believe it falls much better into the idea of what happened during the throne.
Yeah. I can understand why one might view it that way, because I do think that the way in which the Lord illustrates this point is through describing some cycles. And the question is he describing different cycles or just the same cycle in a few different ways? And I'm inclined to...
That's what he took it as, different cycles.
Yeah, yeah. I'm inclined to think that it's the same one, just being described in a few different ways. But we'll see that as we go along.
Joe. We have talked about that before, how you can break the Revelation up into here's what it looks like from Earth's point of view, here's what it looks like.
Christian,
yeah.
the first one looks like the throne of God.
Yeah.
But it's still describing the exact same thing that's going on.
Yeah. Yeah. One of the reasons probably that people will struggle with just saying, well, how can this all just be talking about Rome? Is because you'll have these cycles that, again, the question becomes, are they different cycles or the same thing? And then you'll have, at the end of them, final judgment. And the question that people will have is, well, if it's Rome back here, but then final judgment didn't happen when Rome fell, so how can you make that connection? I am reminded an awful lot of what we found in Daniel chapter 12. You remember in Daniel chapter 12, as he's talking there about the things with the Greek period, and he talks about the persecution that the Greeks would mete out, boom, he jumps to final judgment and jumps to the resurrection of the dead. I don't think that means that you have to try to bump all that forward and apply it to modern-day presidents or modern-day kings or whatever it may be. Instead, I think, as we've commented on before, deity is able to see tomorrow as he sees today, and in the process of talking about an immediate persecution, look ahead to final judgment and look ahead to the ultimate reward or the ultimate punishment of the wicked. Thoughts or other thoughts or comments? All right, notice he there in verse 4 will point out that this is addressed most of the epistles that we'll see in the New Testament are addressed either to churches specifically or to individuals specifically. The exception to that being Paul's letter to the Galatians. Galatia is a region, and there are congregations in the region of Galatia. And that's kind of the closest to what you'll see here. What's unusual about this, though, is it is a book of prophecy. Properly, all revealed scripture is prophecy. But we usually will use that term of those things that foretell some things. And this is a book of prophecy, but it also has sort of a preface that is that are seven little epistles that are given to these churches. Notice churches which are in Asia. Now, when we use that term Asia, we're usually thinking about China, India. But the way it was used in New Testament times was that region in modern-day Western Turkey that we'll usually refer to as Asia Minor. And these are seven cities that are located in modern-day Western Turkey. And I had the privilege a number of years ago of making a tour where we went to what's left of some of these cities. Some, there's nothing left anymore. Others, there are modern cities that are now built over them. But here, this is addressed to these churches. Now, the reason that you'll have perhaps this connection is because the island of Patmos is not very far from where these seven churches are in Asia Minor. It's in a little island that is, now it's just off the coast of modern-day Turkey. It's actually a Greek island, but it is off the coast of modern-day Turkey. Thoughts or comments or questions about the seven churches of Asia? All right. Notice that this is verse 5, from Jesus, the faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, ruler over the kings of the earth. That statement, firstborn from the dead, how do we understand that? He's not the first one that was ever resurrected, is he? There you go. Now, you know, we talked last week, or may have been Sunday morning, I can't remember, about Enoch and about Elijah that were taken up. They weren't resurrected necessarily, but they were taken up short of death. Those that are resurrected, Lazarus died again. Lazarus didn't live forever. Any other that has been resurrected died sometime after that. Jesus, though, is the firstborn from the dead. He is ruler over the kings of the earth. Now, one of the things that I want to emphasize that we'll see here in a couple of verses here that I think is important not only in understanding the book of Revelation, but in contrast to what some of our friends in the religious world try to argue, has to do with this idea of the kingship of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom. Notice quickly here in verse 5, he is described as ruler of the kings of the earth. One who's ruler of the kings of the earth has authority over every kingdom. Notice another thing, verse 6, and has made us, New King James says, kings and priests to his God. Anyone have New American Standard? What does New American Standard say there? Verse 6. Yeah. Right, a kingdom. Right, there he has made us to be a kingdom. Not will make us a kingdom, has made us a kingdom. And then finally, notice in verse 9, we haven't read it yet, but here he says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom. Now, there you have three things within this these few short verses that show that the kingdom is not something future and to come. It is instead something that at the time of the writing of this book, late first century, even if you want to say earlier in the first century, either way, it is something that in the first century was established, was in existence. John spoke of those who were his companions in the kingdom. Mike?
Would that also help that the firstborn there is not necessarily that he's the firstborn that didn't die again, but would relegate his position in like the Jewish tradition as being the firstborn, meaning that he would receive most of the inheritance?
Could be, could be. I think that idea is always connected with that idea of firstborn. The one who has the right of inheritance.
Well, the reason I say it is because of the following things magnifying his position.
Right.
King of kings, you know, king of lords, all this. And I think that the first one here is all the same.
Right. Death is that which holds sway over all men, but if he is preeminent over death, he's firstborn of the dead, then that puts him in that position of prominence. Yes. I think we'll see that this makes reference to angels of the churches. And I think there may be some question here about how that's to be understood. Probably the most common way that that is to be understood is simply angelic beings that watch over the affairs of these churches. The way Scripture will often talk about angels watching out for the affairs of men. A second way that this may be understood that's probably a little less common is perhaps to view it kind of as a figurative description of the life of these churches, in a sense. And it's possible that angel, when it is used, may be referring to that same way. I think I probably lean towards the idea that it's just angelic beings that watch over these churches. Any other thoughts or comments on that reference? Yes.
I have a reference that's found in Psalms 89.
Okay.
And 27.
All right.
Also, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth.
That's good. That's good. That's almost exactly the way that it's describing firstborn here, his preeminence over the kings. Very good. That's good. That's good. Psalm 89, verse 27, if anyone missed that. All right. Any other thoughts or comments? All right. Back in Revelation chapter 1, then, we already commented here upon verse 6. He's made us kings and priests to his God. To him, glory and dominion forever and ever. Verse 7 has always been one that, even from the time I was a little child, has kind of been a dramatic statement. There, that idea that every eye will see him one day, even those who pierced him. You know, that's something that I think is important for us to recognize as Christians. Important for us when we think about those that live their lives scoffing deity and scoffing their accountability to God. It's important to us when we may face hardship and we may feel as if everything is going against us. There's a time in which he's coming in the clouds. Every eye will see him. Even those that go through their life denying him, go through their life acting as if they can ignore any accountability to God and it doesn't matter. even those that pierced him, one day will see him. And there, the end of verse 7, what do you think it means when it says all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him? Will mourn because of him. Yeah. I don't necessarily think that saying, you know, Christians will be in a position in which we can rejoice to see his coming. But those that have been outside of Christ, those that recognize that that because of their sin, they have treated as an unholy thing the blood of Christ, they'll have occasion to mourn then. They will certainly recognize that they have wasted their time. They should have prepared themselves to stand before God. And I think the mourning there is describing, just as you said, the recognition of what Christ had offered to them and what they had missed out on. Yes?
That's one place I like the old King James translation of the wail.
Wail, yeah. Yeah.
That more describes.
Yeah, yeah, that's right.
Stated and unsaved when he returned.
Yeah, that's right. All right, the last thing we'll probably be able to touch on before our class is over, the reference that he makes here, or the way Jesus describes himself, the Alpha and the Omega. What's the Alpha and the Omega? What are those names? Right, first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. It's as if we were to say he's the A and Z. It's the way here to the Greek-speaking audience that he would identify himself as, echoing the very next statement, the beginning and the end. Now, the last part of verse 8, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. You know, sometimes there are questions raised about the deity of Christ, and you'll even hear some that will say, well, Jesus didn't ever try to claim himself to be God. Well, notice the last statement that he makes there, the Almighty. If that's not a declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ, I don't know what is. But then notice this, who is and who was and who is to come. You know, one of the ways in which God identifies himself is with simply the statement, I am. There not was, will be, but is. And that's a little bit what is all encompassed in this statement, because Jesus is, he was in his earthly existence, and he is to come in his second coming. But he reigns nevertheless. He lives nevertheless. It wasn't that death could conquer him. It wasn't that he died never to live again. Instead, he is, he was, and he is to come. Thoughts or comments or questions down through verse 8? Mike? Could be. Certainly there, as it describes those that pierced him, describe those that will see him, it describes this kind of fearful recognition of their own judgment. And the Bible always makes it very clear that it's not going to be that all will see him with joy. All right, let's pick up then verse 9 next, not next week, but week after next. Thank you for your thoughts and comments.